Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Revelation, today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 1036. 1036. Revelation chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Throughout our study of this great book, this very unique book of the Bible, we have repeatedly noted that one of its key features is that it provides us with a heavenly perspective on life in the earthly sphere. John's apocalypse is an unveiling. It's a pulling back of the curtain that otherwise prevents us from seeing the connection between the earthly and the heavenly realms. Heaven is the realm within the created order where God is present in a unique way, where he is seated on his throne and surrounded by his angelic hosts. And John is being given a glimpse into that realm, that sphere of reality, all throughout the book of Revelation. Now, God is also enthroned over the earthly sphere, but the veil that divides heaven and earth prevents us from seeing everything in subjection to him. Now, in Revelation 14, John receives a series of visions that set heaven and earth in juxtaposition to each other. Here we are given, on the one hand, a wonderful picture of the glories that await the redeemed in the new creation, the fullness of heaven. In fact, when heaven and earth are reunited. And on the other hand, we're also given a very sobering picture of the judgment that is hanging over the earth and all of those who are identified with the earth as this age that is in rebellion against God, this world that is in a certain sense under the rule of Satan himself. Well, the image of the saints in heaven at the beginning of this chapter is set in sharp contrast to the vision of the two beasts in chapter 13, which we studied last week. Satan, we learned in our study of that chapter, Satan makes war on the saints on earth through those two beasts, through the Antichrist in its many varied expressions throughout history, and through the false prophet, who is basically the propagandist for Antichrist. Now, the reason why Revelation 14 concludes as it does with a depiction of the final judgment is because here we come to the end of another cycle of visions. And so in the next chapter, we'll be moving into a new cycle of visions, or at least there will be a transition to that new cycle of visions, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So we begin our study by looking at the first part of chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And here, John sees a vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion with all of his saints. And his saints are represented symbolically here by the 144,000. These are the same 144,000 who were described back in chapter 7, those who had been sealed. God had placed his mark of protection upon them to ensure that they would persevere through the great tribulation that's happening all throughout this age and will reach a climax at the very end of this age. We'll return to the number 144,000 in just a little bit. But also we want to think about the name Mount Zion. Mount Zion here is not referring to the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's referring to the spiritual reality that it represents, which is God's unshakable kingdom. So though the kingdoms of this world all totter and fall, the kingdom that's established on Mount Zion, where the Lamb is standing, that kingdom will endure forever. And this assures us, this image assures us that That because our true dwelling place is in heaven, we can be certain of the security that we enjoy as Christ's people. Well, the picture of the saints in these verses is set in sharp contrast to what was said about the followers of the beast in chapter 13. You remember, if you were here last week, that the followers of the beast also had a mark on their foreheads or on their hands. It was the mark of the beast. It was the number of the beast. Well, in contrast to that, believers have a mark on their foreheads, and the mark is the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father. This mark signifies ownership and loyalty, and it signified the same thing with the followers of the beast back in chapter 13. But when we think about this mark with regard to us as believers, this reminds us of the fact that our lives are not our own. We are God's possession. We belong, as the first question or the first answer to question one in the Heidelberg Catechism says, we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is our greatest source of comfort, that our lives are not our own. We belong to Christ. And really, this mark that is placed on the foreheads of the 144,000 is really signifying the same thing that's signified in our baptism. What happens at baptism? We're baptized in the name of the triune God. God places his name upon us, assuring us that we are his. He has claimed us as his own. Well, back in our study of chapter 7, we noted that the number 144,000 is not to be understood as a literal number, but as a symbolic number, as is the case with all of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation. So this is not talking about a literal group of people that will count up or tally up to 144,000. This is a number with symbolic significance. It represents all of God's people across history, across the Old Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace, and across and into the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. And we can say that just because of where we get to the number 144,000. In light of the numerical symbolism in Revelation, it's not very difficult to figure this one out. 144,000 is the product of 12 times 12 times 1,000. And at the end of the book of Revelation, when we have this glorious picture of the New Jerusalem, we're told that it's marked out with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles on it. And so it's legitimate for us to say, well, 144,000 is representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who are symbolic of God's people all across history. And then it's multiplied by 1,000. It seems to me that, at least in the book of Revelation and perhaps in a couple of other instances in Scripture, that 1,000 is a figure that seems to signify a great number that's known to the Lord alone. You see that in Revelation chapter 20 with the millennium. It's a 1,000-year period, and we're in it right now. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's a symbolic 1,000 years, and we don't know when it's going to end, but God does. Same with the number of the redeemed, the number of the elect. We have the fullness of the elect here in the 144,000. God knows how many there are, but there are many of them, that's for sure. Now, the thing I especially want to point out to you with regard to the number 144,000 is that it's the exact same number as what was given back in chapter 7. It's still 144,000, right? It's not 143,000. It's not 143,999. No, it's all of them, every single one of them. Not one of those whom God sealed, Not one of those whom God has appointed to eternal life will be lost. Every single one of the sheep given to Christ for him to save, every single one will be brought into his fold and kept there forever and brought into glory at the end of this age. Well, another contrast that we have between chapter 14 and the two chapters that came before it in the first part of this visionary sequence is in chapters 12 and 13, the emphasis was upon the people of God as the church militant, the church as it is engaged in spiritual warfare against the dragon who has been thrown down to the earth and who is making war against the saints on earth. Well, that's in chapters 12 and 13. The focus is the church militant. Here in chapter 14, especially at the beginning of the chapter, the focus is upon the people of God as the church triumphant. The church, the people of God, enjoying the consummated state of their redemption in heaven. And as John describes this scene for us, he says that as he gazes upon this spectacle, he hears something. And what he hears is overwhelming. He hears a voice like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And also at the same time, it's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. These things don't seem to all fit together. He's describing it from different perspectives here. On the one hand, you have that the overwhelming audible sensation of roaring waters, loud thunder. On the other hand, you have this beautiful symphony of harpists playing. And the source of this sound is the singing of the saints as they're gathered before God's throne in heaven. So there's two things that we know about this great choir that's assembled. They know how to sing. They sing loudly and boldly, and they also sing beautifully. As we think about these images that John uses to describe this, we can think of things from this world that kind of help us and give us a bit of appreciation of this. You might think of, you hear of roaring waters, and you might think of Niagara Falls if you've ever been there, and just how immense the sound is, and just the visionary spectacle too. You might use that to try to get a sense of what John is describing here. Or maybe if you're a sports fan, you might think of at one point when you were in a stadium and something absolutely spectacular happened and everybody just shouted in unison in amazement at what had happened. Or I think, and this is actually closer to the point, you might think of those times when you've been in a packed sanctuary, maybe on an Easter Sunday, and there was a familiar hymn, a well-loved hymn, and everybody was just singing it with all their might and all their gusto. And that's a powerful experience. Sometimes just that brings tears to my eyes. Easter Sunday is always very moving for me. Well, as powerful as those experiences can be, really they're only a pale reflection of what awaits us in glory. That's what John is telling us here. And John also says that the song that these saints are singing is called a new song. The reason why it's given that name is because it's celebrating something new. It's celebrating a new stage in redemptive history. These saints are praising God for the consummation of their redemption. And John also tells us that only the redeemed can sing this new song. And this is something that sets this experience that he's describing here apart from anything that we experience in this world. You think of public worship in this world. You know, anyone who wants to can join in singing the hymns, right? Anyone can add their voice to the choir. And that means there can be times when those who do not have true saving faith can praise God with their lips, but not with their hearts. I think of that whenever I go to a performance of Handel's Messiah. You know, it's so beautiful. It's so glorious. It's so biblical. It's just the Bible set to music, basically. And yet, think about the people singing it in the choir. Think about the people listening to it. How many of them really trust in Jesus Christ? And I usually think probably not very many. Maybe hardly any at all. Well, that's not what it'll be like in heaven. In the world to come, the only people who will be able to sing the new song will be those who have experienced personally the redemption that it celebrates. And the other thing to note about this first section of chapter 14 is the way in which believers are described here. John tells us a number of things about the saints. First of all, he refers to them as those redeemed from the earth. Those redeemed from the earth. And we've been seeing, as I noted at the beginning of the sermon, we've been seeing how heaven and earth are in juxtaposition to each other throughout Revelation, and especially with regard to whether your dwelling place is in heaven or on the earth. And Christians here are described as those redeemed from the earth. We used to belong to the earth. We used to be a part of this present evil age, but we've been redeemed. A true Christian's citizenship is not in this world. Not in the ultimate sense. It's in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This reminds us that our salvation includes the notion of being separated out from the world. In fact, that's what the word church means. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, ekklesia. And it's actually derived from a preposition and a verb. The etymology of the word means called out of, called out of. That's who we are as the church. We've been called out of the world and into Christ's kingdom. Even though we still live in the world, and we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we are not to be of the world. That's not where our true identity and our true citizenship and loyalty resides or belongs. John also says that believers are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And as we read that, we have to remember that this is symbolic literature here. John is not describing something literal. He is not saying that these are literal virgins. He is not saying that there's anything inherently impure about sexual intercourse. Nor is he saying that, these 144,000 are a special elite class of Christians, those who've been celibate their whole lives long, monks or priests or whatever. No, he's not saying that. Virginity is being used symbolically here to depict moral and spiritual purity. And this just underscores that God's people are not ensnared by the wiles of the harlot Babylon, who is described later on in the chapter. As the one who makes the people of the earth participate in her sexual immorality. Christians are also marked by the fact that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And they're also described as those in whom no lie is found. There's no lie in their mouths. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to follow Christ, to follow in his footsteps. We follow him wherever he goes, wherever he leads. He is our Lord, our Master. And also, to be a disciple of Christ is to be conformed to Christ's likeness. There was no lie on his lips, and there is to be no lie on our lips. We are to be a people who testify to the truth. And lastly, the 144,000 are called first fruits for God. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, often in the Bible, the first fruits is symbolic of a greater harvest that is yet to come. So when the New Testament tells us that Christ is the first fruits of those who have gone to sleep, it's saying that he's the first part, the first installment of the one great resurrection harvest. And that's wonderful because that ensures us that we will be raised, because he's already been raised. And we're a part of that same harvest. Our resurrection is guaranteed in him. So that is often the way the idea of first fruits is used. And this has led some interpreters to contend that, well, after all, the 144,000 can't be representative of all of God's people because it's just the first fruits. And this is just a select group of believers. Maybe it's a set of martyrs or something like that. But what we have to understand is that there is another sense in which the notion of first fruits is used to describe God's people in Scripture. We see it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, Jeremiah 2:3 says this, "Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." So Israel, the whole people of Israel, is the first fruits. Similarly, in James 1:18, James says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So in both of those passages, all of God's people are called the first fruits. And really the same thing is being done here in Revelation 14. We've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. We're called the first fruits because we're the first and the best and the choicest part of the harvest of the earth. Now, of course, we're not the best because of anything inherently good in us, but it's because of the grace that God has freely bestowed upon us. We've been set apart. We've been reserved for the Lord. And as we will see in the remainder of the chapter, especially the end of the chapter, the rest of the harvest of mankind will be gathered for another purpose. Will be gathered for judgment. But the first fruits are taken out before that judgment comes. Well, we turn now to the second part of the chapter, which begins in verse 6. And here the focus shifts. It shifts from heaven back to earth. And it also shifts temporally, too. Really, verses 1 through 5 were depicting the final state of believers in heavenly glory. And here in chapter 6, we're kind of going back into this present time, going up to and then including the final judgment. And John tells us that he saw in this part of the vision an angel flying overhead, proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. As I read that, I think of, you know, those times when you're at the beach and you see the little plane and it's got a banner behind it, you know, shop at Lou's or whatever, you know, or eat at Joe's, you know. It's something like that. The angel is, the picture is something along those lines. And he's proclaiming an eternal gospel. And it might be surprising that his message would be described as a gospel, because there's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of the way of salvation. The angel simply calls people to fear God and to give him glory. And he warns them that the hour of judgment is at hand. And we might wonder, well, how can that be gospel? In what sense is that message good news? Well, in a couple of senses. First of all, it is certainly good news for Christ's people. Now, we have to remember, especially in the broader context of the book of Revelation, we're being given this picture of the fact that as long as this present age endures, we have to endure opposition from the world. We're in the midst of an era of great tribulation. The dragon is at war with us. He's working through the Antichrist, the first beast, and through the false prophet to try to take us down. It's good news that judgment is coming. So we eagerly await the day of judgment because for us, it's the day of vindication. And then the other sense in which the angel's pronouncement can be understood as good news is because it conveys that there's still time to repent. This is a warning that's being issued symbolically through this angel, calling people to turn to the true and living God before it's too late. As long as they belong to the category of those who dwell on the earth, well, they're captivated by the world. They're captivated and ensnared by its charms. And that's exactly what we see as we look at the unbelieving world around us. People are consumed by the things of this world. They're consumed by their entertainments and their pleasures and all the distractions that the world has to offer. They're utterly oblivious to the dreadful fate that is about to fall upon this world. They need to heed the call to stop worshiping created things. They need to turn in faith to the one who created everything that exists. And so really, the first angel's message is symbolic of the preaching of the gospel throughout the church age. The second angel that John sees in this middle section makes another announcement. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, the name Babylon is being used symbolically here. Once again, this is not talking about literal Babylon. It's Babylon in a symbolic sense. Babylon was the great opponent of the people of God in the Old Testament. It was Babylon who leveled the temple and carried the people away into exile. Now, some interpreters have argued that in this passage, Babylon is symbolic of Jerusalem, and that this is judgment being pronounced upon Israel as a nation here. And the reason why they argue that is, there's a couple reasons. Number one is something that's definitely true. Yes, the majority of the Jews did reject Christ, and therefore they did align themselves with Babylon. Now, that is certainly true. But the main reason why that interpretation is argued for is because of the overall interpretive agenda of those who embrace that interpretation, and that is to insist upon the fact that Revelation was written prior to AD 70, and that it's really about the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Again, we've talked about this before. I'm just not persuaded that is what Revelation is about. The bottom line is, even if you do say that's what Revelation is about, you still have to preach it. And so you have to apply it beyond that. You can't just say, oh, it was just about something that happened in 70 AD. Okay, so what? What is the significance of that for us? So you still have to take the step that I'm taking here. But also... I think that the fatal flaw, at least with regard to this particular argument of those who hold to this position, is how in the world can the way that Babylon is described here in verse 8, how in the world can that be seen as a description of the nation of Israel? First century Israel. Look at what it says. She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now remember, of course, this is symbolic here. It's not necessarily talking about literal sexual immorality, but it's certainly included in that. It's symbolic of idolatry, is what it's symbolic of. Being unfaithful, turning away from the true God to worship idols. But how can Israel, how can this charge be leveled against Israel? Israel has made all the nations of the world become idolatrous. I think it makes a lot more sense to say that in John's immediate context, Babylon is a symbol for Rome. Rome was imposing emperor worship on all of its subjects. Makes a lot more sense to say, yes, this is a symbol in the immediate context of Rome. And then this symbol has further embodiments all throughout history as various nations use their power and their influence to spread falsehood and immorality. Then the third angel that John sees in this middle section declares that all of those whose lives are bound up with this world, all of those who are marked by the name of the beast, they will share in the judgment that is about to come upon the beast and all of his followers. And the image that's employed to describe this judgment is that of being forced to drink the wine of God's wrath at full strength. Now, often in the Bible, drinking wine is used as an image of blessing. But that's obviously not the case here. This is not a cup that you want to drink. Now, the point of this symbolism is that this wine is so potent, so strong, that it will render everyone who drinks it utterly helpless. They'll just fall down and be overwhelmed by it. And then this image gives way to another image, the image of being tormented with fire and sulfur for all eternity. And this is clearly a picture of hell. And the thing I especially want to point out to you about this description of hell is how it corrects a misconception that many Christians have about hell. Now, have you ever been asked, maybe by a young child, what is hell? What does it mean? And maybe you've said, well, hell is a matter of being separated from God for all eternity. A lot of Christians think that that's a good basic definition of hell. It's not exactly right, though. It's not really precisely correct. There's truth in it, but it's not the whole picture. Verse 10 tells us that the torment of hell will be experienced in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, in Christ's presence. So hell is being separated from the presence of God in a certain sense. Our confession of faith says it's being separated from the favorable presence of God for all eternity. And people in this world are not separated from the favorable presence of God. They still enjoy common grace. They enjoy God's goodness in many ways. In hell, they'll be separated from the favorable presence of God, but at the same time, they will be eternally exposed to the unmitigated wrath that God has toward evil. And it's very important, I think, for us to be clear about that, especially in our evangelistic efforts and in our prayers for non-Christians. A lot of non-Christians, when they hear of hell as being the place where they're separated from God for all eternity, they might say, good, I can do what I want, right? I can live as I please. No, no, no. You don't understand. You don't get the full picture. Being in hell means being exposed to the white-hot wrath of God forever. Well, after giving this picture of the dreadful future that lies in store for those who worship the beast, John then turns his perspective, he shifts his focus to believers once again. And he offers two words to believers, one a word of exhortation and one a word of encouragement. And first of all, he calls us to endure, to keep God's commandments, to keep our faith in Jesus. He says, here, in light of what I've just said about this dreadful future that lies in store for the worshipers of the beast, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So being reminded of those eternal torments that await the wicked, that should impress upon us the seriousness of what's at stake. We must not give in to the pressure to conform to the world, to allow the beast to mark us with its number and its name. Now, even if we have to suffer on account of our faithfulness, even if it means giving up our lives, we have to endure. And we can be certain that we will be vindicated in the end. The second word that is addressed to believers here at the end of this middle section is this word of benediction. John hears this benediction announced from heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And notice the use of the word rest there, especially in light of what was said about the followers of the beast back in verse 11. It said, they have no rest, day or night. Hell will be this place of eternal restlessness. And set in contrast to that is the glory of heaven, the place where we'll enter into the eternal Sabbath rest. To die in the Lord is to be released from the duty of spiritual combat and all the duties of discipleship in this world, and to be brought into the presence of Christ in heaven, to enter into His rest. As long as we remain in this world, we have to engage in labor, the labors of Christian discipleship. And we have to do that in a world that hates our Savior. That's hard work. But when our days in this world reach their appointed end, we'll enter into our eternal rest. Well, that brings us to the third part of the chapter, which begins in verse 14. And here we're given a picture of two harvests. And the first harvest is reaped by one who appears seated on a cloud, one like a son of man. Now, this is obviously referring to Jesus Christ. John is taking this description right out of the messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the one like a son of man. Jesus is the one seated on the clouds. And in John's vision, Christ has a sharp sickle in his hand. He's ready for the harvest. And he's told by an angel to reap the harvest of the earth. Now that may seem a little odd to us. It may seem inappropriate here for this angel to be giving orders to Jesus. What's going on here? Well, we have to remember this is a vision. And that the angels in these visions, they function as divine heralds. So this angel is really just announcing what God has already decreed. Really, his announcement is more for John than it is for Jesus. But the real question that arises about this first harvest here in this second or this final part of the chapter is, what kind of a harvest is this? Is this an image of judgment, or is this the gathering of the saints into heaven? Which is it? You can make a case for either one, but I think that the latter is much more likely, that this is a picture of the gathering of the saints into heaven. And if that's correct, then what we're being given here is really just another depiction of what was described back in verse 4. The gathering of the saints as the first fruits from mankind. So I think it's just another way of describing the same thing that was talked about earlier in the chapter. Now, the reaping that is done by the second angel at the command of the third angel is clearly a picture of judgment. There's no question about that. Now, notice that the third angel who commands the second angel to reap this harvest, notice where he comes from. He comes from the altar. And earlier in Revelation, the altar was the place from which the prayers of the saints ascended like sweet incense. And remember what their prayers were. It was, how long, O Lord, how long until we're vindicated? Well, what we're being told here is that this is the final answer to those prayers for vindication. That's what the final judgment will be about. And then the final, this gathering of the wicked for judgment is depicted through another image here, the image of a grape harvest. And the reason why that image is employed is made very clear by what follows. Now, the grapes are thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God. When those grapes are pressed, it produces a lake, not of wine, but a lake of blood. Blood that's as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is roughly 184, 185 miles. Other numbers in Revelation, this is a symbolic thing. The whole image is symbolic. It emphasizes the totality of this judgment. 1,600 is the product of 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. And in Revelation, 4 is frequently the number of global totality, representative of all the directions on a map, north, south, east, west. That's why you have 4 riders, for example, earlier. And then 10 is the number of completeness. It's another number for completeness in the book of Revelation. So the idea being conveyed here is simply that this is a picture of the full and final and decisive judgment of the world. Well, this chapter calls our attention to the sharp contrast between the eternal destinies of those whose dwelling place is in heaven and those whose dwelling place is on the earth. Heaven is a world of consummate blessing. Hell is a world of untempered misery. And the fact that there is such a place as hell should motivate us to do 2 things. Number 1, it should motivate us to persevere in faith. And number 2, it should motivate us to strive to tell others of their need to embrace Christ by faith, for that's the only way to escape the dreadful fate that's depicted in this chapter. And the fact that heaven is what it is, the fact that in heaven we will enjoy a perfect blessedness that really eludes description, and John has to use descriptions that are really contradictory to one another. You know, the song they sing is like all these harpists, at the same time is like roaring waters. This is something that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever imagined. The fact that that's what heaven is like, well, that should make us long for the day when we enter into that glorious rest. Amen.